I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Lord, what a great God you are, and how, Lord, we just need to look up to you, and when we do, it seems as though the cares of this world fade dimly. Father, I pray that you would just continue to strengthen us in the season that we're in, that you would continue to minister to our needs in order to best serve you, Lord. We want to serve you. We thank you, Father, that we can be used by you. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would have a desire to allow the Spirit of God to work in us so that you might work through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Good evening, everybody. It's been a week so far. So for those of you who don't know, on Sunday afternoon, my dad had a stroke. So if you would keep him in prayer. He's doing okay. I talked to him today. He can't have visitors, and my poor mom, she can't even see him. It's just heartbreaking for her. But he did FaceTime me today, and it was kind of cool. Good to see him. But yeah, he's a pretty amazing guy. Not sure yet the extent of the damage. He's a bit forgetful. He's a little confused. He is able to walk with assistance, so this is good. This is good. Thank you for your prayers, and I ask that you would continue. Another prayer need to our dear friend and brother in the Lord, Sonny Demento. He has just came off of. He had three small strokes and it did some damage, and I just got a call tonight that he had a very serious one. So he got out of surgery probably about a half an hour ago. Not sure what the story is there, but God knows. I had talked to both Sonny and Susan yesterday, and they were just so excited. They had approved for him PT and OT and something else, nurse's assistant, at their home, so he wouldn't have to go anywhere. And they were just praising God. And I know Susan's still praising God. I'm not sure, you know, what state Sonny's in right now. He's probably still unconscious from the surgery and all, but it sounds like it's going to be a bit of a road for him. So if you would join me in prayer for him now, and certainly for my dad, I appreciate that. And Father, again, we thank you that we can bring all of our cares to you. You tell us to cast them upon you because you care for us. And I think of Sonny right now, and Lord, just the struggle of his life. But Lord, I know that your hand's upon him. There's been such fruit coming forth from his life and Susan's life in the last month or so, Lord, as they've just pressed into you, and I pray that they would continue to press into you. And we lift up Sonny's health needs right now. Pray you would heal him up from the surgery, and Lord, if in fact there is some damage from the stroke, God, we ask that you would restore, if it would be your will, every bit of brain function. And I pray the same for my dad, too. I thank you for the conversation we had today, and as the results of all his testing come out, Lord, we pray that any diagnoses that must be made would be made under your direction and guidance, and that you would bring wholeness to him, too. And in all cases, Lord, may you receive all the glory and praise and honor. And do your name, for you're good. You're a good God, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Be better, not bitter. We're continuing on in 2 Samuel chapter 15. We kind of brushed across the first six verses last week. I do want to spend a little more time on that, and we'll continue to verse 12 this evening. You know, as we've studied through the book of 2 Samuel, there's been a lot of different characters that have come on the scene, and there's going to be more, too. The timing here in this particular passage, it's a very difficult time in the nation of Israel. We've been through the sin of David with Bathsheba, the subsequent murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. There's trouble in the family. Tamar, as you know, David's daughter, was raped by her brother Amnon. And sadly, David had pretty much taken a hands-off attitude regarding the family matters. Perhaps it's his own guilt over sin. I don't know. We don't know. We don't know the motives. We don't know why he did this. However, there's something lacking, isn't there? And David not addressing the things within the family that really needed to be addressed. Because of that, there's repercussions. And there's always repercussions. I mean, and I even think of society today. You know, God has called us as men to be the heads of the home, the spiritual heads of our home. Christ is the head of the body. Christ is the head of the man. And the man is the head of the woman. This is the way the scriptures laid it out. But unfortunately, and you see this in society too, the role of men is being minimized. And in fact, more than just minimized, really squashed. And many of the women want to take charge. It's not in order. But even in Christian homes, you know, sometimes the men don't want to step up and do what God has asked us to do. I'm guilty of that too. And what happens, we force the responsibility to the woman. And it's not fair. It's not right. Because the women aren't created to do that. However, and praise God that they do, to fill in the gap. And it's a good thing, but the whole essence of leadership and headship is really out of whack. In David's case, his lack of leadership has caused Absalom, his son, to take matters into his own hands, and he went and had Amnon killed. David's reaping what he sowed. Absalom, as you recall, he went off into exile. He spent time away from David with his own grandfather in Geshur, and then, of course, the account of Joab, who was David's general. He developed this elaborate scheme to bring Absalom back home. It was a trick, but it worked. The plan worked. But David and Absalom, didn't see each other for 3 years. There's hardness of heart. There's unforgiveness and there's bitterness. Then finally, at the end of chapter 14, as we saw, David allows Absalom to see him, and he bows down and kissed Absalom. Not sure where Absalom's heart was in that particular thing, but he had plans of his own. Absalom had very ambitious plans, and his plan was to take the throne of David. And he begins to weave a plot. He begins to gain public recognition that would lead to rebellion against David in an effort to take the throne. And by the way, Absalom was the next heir to the throne. He could have waited. The throne was his. But rather than wait, he decided to take it on himself. His ambition, his anger, his emotions, his bitterness, it got the best of him. And his humanity is now front and center. And his humanity, his selfish ambition, begins to create ruin, as it always does. And there would be a group of people that would join together in this ambition. And as a group, yes, that leads to trouble too. Well, let's look at verse 1, chapter 15. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Again, as I mentioned last week, this is purely show. These aren't war horses. These aren't war chariots. This is a show. It's a public view. So people could look upon Absalom and he's making a public display. And remember, Absalom, the scriptures tell us, he was like the most handsome guy in the land. And people already esteemed him for his looks, praised him for his beauty. And now here he is, he's putting on this show of the chariots and the men riding in. Verse 2 says that Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. So this is the gate of the city. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, See thy matters are good and they're right. In other words, you've got a cause. But there is no man deputed. There's no deputy of the king to hear you. So he's kind of intercepting these guys that are trying to go and see David. He's building a case for himself. He places himself in the path, cuts off those that want to go see the king, and he legitimized their matter. Oh, you're right. You're right. Come and share this with me. He's trying to build up a confidence in some relationship, but really the purpose is he's trying to draw men to himself. Basically, he's saying the king needs help. Doesn't have any deputies, so I'm your man. I'm here to help you out. I'm here on behalf of the king, even though the king can't be here for you. What a lie from Satan, isn't it? Now, isn't that a lie from Satan to the body of believers and to mankind in general? Isn't that how he works? Trying to get us to rebel against the king, King Jesus, the king's government, his order, his establishment of rule, which is the word of God. And oftentimes he packages it like, well, you know what? The king, King Jesus, he doesn't really care. In fact, he's far away. Doesn't even know. King doesn't answer prayer. I know you've prayed, but has he answered? Oh no, he hasn't answered you yet. Well, no what? Guess what? He's not going to answer you. Did you ever get in a situation where you pray and you're not hearing? And maybe you've begun to wonder, well, is God ever going to answer me? Now, these are legitimate concerns that we can have. But we also need to know where they're coming from. Those aren't coming from the throne of God, because the Word of God says that God inclines His ear to us. He hears our prayers. He hears our prayers from His throne, and He answers us. Sometimes it's not in our timing. In fact, it's probably seldom in our timing. But He always answers either yes, no, or not now. And we need to be content with that. But see, Satan will do everything in his power to have us doubt our king. He'll put somebody in your path that may seem, well, gee, I've got answers, just like Absalom, right? I've got the answers. Trying to convince us to look to man. But you know what? He's a liar. And he's the father of all lies, the scripture tells us. And you know, Satan isn't looking. He's not in a big hurry. He's not looking for huge numbers. He's satisfied with a few here and there because he knows that his lies will spread. Remember Adam and Eve? Of course you do. God spoke to them in the garden. God gave them instructions, very explicit instructions. They heard God. They saw God. Now think about this for a minute. Here they are. They communed with God in this perfect place in His garden. And who crept in? Satan did. They had a relationship with God, a close relationship with God. They could hear Him. He walked in the garden, and they could hear the sound of God. They heard the voice of God, and in comes the serpent, sneaky, clever, cunning. And he didn't just dispute God. He's very, very crafty. Tried to break up the relationship. And he said this in Genesis 3:1. He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" But God said, "You may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden except for one. For if you eat of it, you'll surely die." Satan said, "Did God really say that?" And then he challenged again. And you know, when he challenges the truth of God's word, he is challenging the character of our God. And unfortunately, many people take the bait. But he challenged the character of God again in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" God doesn't want you to be like Him. He's not being truthful to you. Well, they both ate the fruit. They sinned. And they tried to hide from God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "And they heard the voice or the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. They heard the sound of God as he walked in the garden, and it was a familiar sound. Why? Because they communed together. They were accustomed to hearing God. They had fellowship. And Satan began to cast doubt on that relationship, asking questions like, well, did God? People say that today. Do you really believe God created everything? Do you really believe that God can do everything? Do you really believe he's all-powerful? Why is the world in the mess that it's in? Well, we can point right back to the garden, can't we? The garden was fine until sin entered in. And then, family, everything changed. There's no finger pointing at God. The problem is sin. But you hear questions today, you know, why would God send someone to hell? What kind of God do you love and serve? That's the voice of the enemy. And they can rally those kind of questions. The people that ask those kind of questions can rally people around themselves, can't they? You know, it's like the protest today. People get all stirred up. Yeah, God, why would God send anybody to hell? You're right. And it goes from this one to this one to this one to this one. And then all of a sudden, everybody's against God. When God just wants people to come to him and to receive his son, to receive forgiveness. It doesn't get any better than that. Yet Satan has stirred up a rebellion. He desires to bring doubt into our relationship with the Lord, asking questions like to those that are suffering and struggling, does your God really care? Is he concerned? Why is God hurting you? Those are lies of the devil. Listen, if we want answers, we go to the Word of God. We search the Scriptures. And when we do so, we understand and we can see very clearly how wonderful our God is. His love is perfect. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of mercy and grace, forgiveness and promises. That's who we need to seek. You know, maybe Satan's been tapping at your door. Just like we see in 2 Samuel 15. And Absalom here is kind of painting a picture of the enemy. James tells us this. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's a great piece of advice. Surrender to God. And in doing so, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Listen, he's not going to be all over you if you pay him no attention. He'll try. But give him no mind. Resist him. Don't argue. Don't debate. You're going to win a debate with him. You hold the truth. You just give him the truth. I trust Jesus Christ. And in the name of Jesus, goodbye. He'll flee. Well, Absalom said in verse 4, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. Clearly, you can see here, still burning in the heart of Absalom, even after years, we see him trying to discredit David. There's anger. David's too busy. But I'm here for you. And you know, if I was in charge, I would do things different. He's laying the groundwork for rebellion, isn't he? Verses 5 and 6, and it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You see, in all of this, who is Absalom rebelling against? He's rebelling against God. David is the Lord's anointed. David is the Lord's appointed king. He is the one that the Lord put on a throne. And yes, of course, he's just a man that makes mistakes just like we do. But that doesn't mean he's not God's anointed. And it doesn't mean that he's not God's appointed. But Absalom seems to have no problem undermining God's appointed. And by the way, he's rebelling against his own dad, stealing the hearts of men to himself, leading rebellion against God and against the king. And it came to pass, verse 7, after 40 years, that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. Some versions, your Bible might say 4 years. The Hebrew indicates 40 years. And among commentators and Bible scholars, there seems to be some disagreement, some question, and which is it? So the question, is it 40 years? Has it been 40 years since David was anointed by Samuel? It could mean that. Not really sure. But it doesn't appear that it's 4 years since Absalom's return, because it seems that when David received Absalom back, Absalom immediately begins to plot against him. So it's safe to say that there's been some time period, right? Some time has passed, doesn't change the intent, doesn't change the outcome. And Absalom said to David, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. Verse 8, for thy servant vowed a vow, which I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Now, what's he doing? He's plotting an overthrow of David and masking it as worship. He's masking his worship. I'm going to go pay my vows. He's got no fear of the Lord. David, I need to go pay my vow to the Lord. When I was away, I swore to him that I would pay a vow. What an incredibly sad thing this is, isn't it? Absalom using religious language to cover up his wickedness. He speaks the language only. There's no love for God there. There's no reverence for the Lord in his heart. He's a pretender. And you know what? There's a lot of pretenders around. But you know what? God sees. God sees it all. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, and it goes both ways. God sees all things. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees it all. He saw Absalom's plot. He saw the rebellion. And there's also, when with rebellion, there are problems. And the king, verse 9, said unto him, listen to David's heart, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Go in peace. You know, family, those are the last words that David would ever speak to Absalom, his son. This is the last time that David would see Absalom alive. The next time David saw Absalom, he would see him as a dead body. The last words Absalom would hear from his father, go in peace. But Absalom had no peace in his heart, because his heart was full of rebellion. But I just wonder, maybe you do too, maybe the words of David were ringing in Absalom's mind and in his head, just bouncing around, but didn't seem to affect him. David, on the other hand, he was happy that Joab had worked this out. He set up an opportunity for him to see his son. Shows David's heart was right. Go in peace. And you know, there's many people whose last words to someone are not quite so gracious, right? Some people live in regret about their last words before someone they know has passed away. But it doesn't have to be that way. We're reminded in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Speaking of unbelievers there, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. And then this great, great counsel, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. He didn't say, he's not telling us what to say, but he's saying this is how you're to do it. Your speech is to be with grace, seasoned with salt. You see, salt is a preservative. In the scriptures, salt is a preservative. It adds flavor on your food. It adds flavor to life. In our speech, and family, this is not easy. Sometimes gracious words are tough to come by, aren't they? Seasoned with salt. Sometimes my speech is seasoned with pepper, not salt. Pepper can burn. But this is what God instructs us to do. We need to be careful. We need to choose our words so carefully. You know, Psalm 19, verse 14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Words count. They have an effect. And one thing that I've learned, you can't take them back. And praise God that we can ask for forgiveness and we can tell folks that we're sorry. And this is what God has instructed us to do. But words can hurt. That's why we're instructed in this fashion in these scriptures. So let's have no regrets when we speak to others and how we speak to others. David's last words to his son in rebellion here, a son that had turned his back on him, his son that caused death in the family. He said, "Absalom, go in peace." So Absalom went to Hebron. In verse 10, Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as ye hear the sound of a trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron." Back in chapter 3, tells us that Absalom was born in Hebron. Verses 2 and 3 of 2 Samuel 3, "And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and his second Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur." So Absalom returns to the place of his birth, and then he sent spies out in the land. He said, "When you hear the trumpet, everybody in Hebron shout, Absalom reigns." Clearly here, Absalom wants it to look like it's a natural succession to the throne rather than overthrow. It's almost like a test market, right? City of Hebron. Let's see how this plays out. But you know, when I think about it, Absaloms are very, very crafty characters. Often in their minds they try to justify trying to overthrow the leadership that God has put in place. And yeah, family, it happens in churches today for sure. It happened with Moses, remember, in Korah. God dealt harshly with Korah and all that followed him because they rebelled against God's anointed and God's appointed. And God opened up the earth and swallowed them. Numbers 26:10. "And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, what time the fire devoured 250 men. And they became," look at this, "they became a sign." God says, "I'm giving you a warning against rebellion of the leaders that I appoint." But you know, characters like Absalom, they criticize. They step in, they insert themselves. "I'm the guy. Don't see him. I'm the one you need to talk to." They tear down with words, but oftentimes it's not in front of the leaders. It's like a clandestine kind of undermining, criticizing, putting down, saying things like, "Well, I would have never done it that way." And then try to justify their rebellion, and oftentimes, just like Absalom, steal the hearts and make followers of themselves. But that's not the way God would have it to be. It's not the way. Paul warned the elders at the church at Ephesus. We find in Acts 20, verse 30, he said, "Also of your own selves, those among you," he said, "men shall arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." It's a sure sign of somebody creating trouble, isn't it? Drawing disciples after themselves. "Come follow me." God says, "No, it's not to be that way." There are Absaloms in the world. We need to know this and we need to be very, very careful. Absaloms a phony. We see that here in the scriptures. And oftentimes phonies can deceive many, as we see right here in verse 11. The 200, it said they had no idea that Absalom was in rebellion, no idea what he was up to. Then Absalom sent for, here's another character, Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices. Again, Absalom's using this worship as a cover-up, offering sacrifices all the while he's plotting rebellion. And the conspiracy was strong. It says, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now, he mentions that Ahithophel, the Gilonite, joined him. I want to tell you about Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's counselor that joined Absalom. He was very, very wise. In fact, he's described in 2 Samuel 16:23. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was if a man had inquired at the oracle of God, so was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. You see, when Ahithophel spoke, people paid attention. They said, this is like God speaking. A brilliant man. A very wise counselor. A very close man. Well, he used to be a close man with David. There was a problem. Ahithophel's granddaughter was Bathsheba. And you know that David seduced Bathsheba. And for certain, this caused extreme pain and hurt in Ahithophel's heart, and he departed from David. Can't blame him. And he's been stewing on us. He's been grieving for over 10 years. 10 years of bitterness and anger and rage. And as soon as he heard what was taking place with Absalom, Ahithophel went. Not because he wanted to support Absalom, but because he hated David. He had a common enemy with Absalom. But you know, whenever people gather together out of bitterness, out of selfish motives, selfish ambition, it's going to fall apart. It never lasts. And as we follow this, as we will be following this, Ahithophel is so set on killing David that when his counsel falls apart, Ahithophel, knowing that David will not be killed by Absalom, what does he do? He kills himself. He hangs himself. 2 Samuel 17:23 says, and when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, put his household in order, and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. What was it, family, that destroyed this man? It was bitterness. Bitterness. Rather than dealing with it, he harbored this in his heart. And you know, bitterness can be unbearable, not only to you, but those around you. If you're bitter, then more than likely, someone sees it. And it's very, very difficult, maybe unbearable for them. That's why Paul said this to the Ephesian church in chapter 4, verse 31. He said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Bitterness is something that comes from personal injury. Someone has wronged you. Someone has hurt you. Maybe you've heard that somebody said something about you and it just dug deep into your heart. And it just kept gnawing at you and gnawing at you and gnawing at you. And you developed this feeling of resentment toward that other person. I don't even want to see him. I don't want to hear from him anymore. When you believe they've done you wrong. And I believe this, family, that each of us has a tendency to do that. I have a tendency to do that. Sometimes I just want to bury it in here. And drink of those bitter juices for a while. When the essence of it is it tastes terrible. Maybe someone comes to mind. Maybe someone's on your mind right now. Somebody that's done something to you. They've hurt you. They did something, or maybe they didn't do something that they said they were going to do. or something you think they should have done. And you've got this thing going on in your heart that says, I really don't want anything to do anymore with him or her. The name alone stirs me. If you've experienced that or you are experiencing that, you know what it is. It's bitterness. What can we do with this? How can we add enough sweetener to get rid of bitterness? A few things I want to talk about. First, and this is really important. They're all important. First, do your best to look at it from God's perspective. From God's perspective. God, if there's something that I'm missing here, I know you see it. God, is there something that you want to teach me? You know I'm bitter toward this person. What is it that you want to show me? Is God using this person? God, are you using this person to change my heart? You know, I think of Joseph. Back in the Old Testament, sold by his brothers as a slave in Egypt, imprisoned unfairly for a season. But what did God do? God raised him up to the second in command of all of Egypt and ultimately saved his brothers that expressed extreme hatred to him by shipping him off to the Egyptians. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. God is greater. You see, we need to look at it from God's perspective. Second, we have a choice to make too. We need to choose to let it go and understand that bitterness is a danger to me. My bitterness is a danger to me, to my heart, to my relationship with God, to my relationship with other people. God, help me to let it go. And if you choose to let it go and focus on how the Lord sees that person, it's going to help you see him or her in the way that God sees that person. He doesn't look at people like we do, does he? He's not a respecter of person, no matter how sinful that we think they might be, how badly they've hurt us. God doesn't look at them that way. Third, choose to find the good in others. No, don't say that. That's the high ground, isn't it? And you know what? That high ground is not easily climbed. We need to choose love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8 says, charity suffereth long, and it's kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Boy, I've got a long ways to go. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things, because charity or love never fails. God says it never fails. And you know, if we make that choice to love, and make that choice to love, and make that choice to love, ultimately your heart's going to follow. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So there's choices. We need to make choices to do the very things that Jesus asks us to do. Fourth thing. If you feel bitterness in your heart against someone, remember your forgiveness. You were once an enemy of the cross. But did God look at you as his enemy? Absolutely not. There's only one that God considers his enemy, and that's Satan. The rest of us are loved by God. You know, we have a long list of offenses against our Lord. A long list. Longer than any of us could even remember. So long, we could probably wrap it around the earth several times. But listen to this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, don't you love that? He is rich in mercy. His mercies are new every morning. And it says, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. By his grace we're saved. And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were all those things, but God, he's rich in mercy. He's a God that's full of compassion. He's a God that's long-suffering, isn't he? He's patient, and he is so full of love, I can't imagine how much he loves me. Colossians 2:13 says, in you, that's us, being dead in your sins in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Dead in our sins. Sin brings death. Has he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses? We need to remember. We need to remember our forgiveness. Remember what Jesus did for you and then respond accordingly. The fifth thing that we need to do to erase bitterness, make a decision to do the things we just spoke of. That's what we need to do with those that are around us. We can get our hearts right, but we need to keep them right. And here's why. Because one nasty comment, one cruel comment, one act of anger, whatever it might be, can bring us right back to bitterness, can it? Oh, we can think we're doing so well. God, I'm doing these things. Praise you, praise you, praise you. And then somebody crosses you somehow. It's like, oh, you again. You again. It's like right there. And sometimes, you know, I amaze myself. I don't mean in a good way either. You know, sometimes in a situation and something happens and all of a sudden all the filth that you used to pour out of your mouth now starts to come to your remembrance. Ever happened to you? Yeah. Don't mouth the words, but they're right there, aren't they? We're only that far away. We need to keep these things in check. We need to keep cycling through this pattern so they're always fresh. We're always fresh and ready to acknowledge, you know, there's some bitterness creeping in and we need to regroup and do what God has asked us to do. We can't stay in bitterness. Put yourself in the right place when you're in the wrong place by trusting in the power and the authority of our God. So again, first thing, try to see it from God's perspective. Second, let it go and give it to God. Third, think better of that person than you want to. Find some good. Fourth, remember how much you've been forgiven. And fifth, go back to number one, to two, to three, to four. Go back to number one. This is what we need to do. You know, Ahithophel, I mean, obviously a brilliant man, a brilliant counselor. But you know what? None of that seemed to matter because the bitterness in his heart ate him up alive, literally. He ended up taking his own life. So, we need to be better, not bitter. Amen? Amen. And Father, we thank you for this word. Father, we do have a tendency to harbor bitterness in our heart. But first and most importantly, help us to hate the things that you hate. And you wouldn't want us to be there. You don't want us to remain there. That's why you've captured it in the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that we would capture this in our hearts too as we again, in very, very deep detail, look at the life of David and Absalom and Ahithophel and others, Lord, all coming into play to show us and to teach us what we need to learn. Thinking of the lesson from Korah, help us, Lord, to honor the authority that you've placed over us. As difficult as it is and seems right now, Lord, we live in very turbulent times. I don't need to tell you that. You know it. You've brought things together. And things are clashing together according to your plan. And although we don't necessarily understand it, we trust you. Help us to trust you through all these things. And may we not become bitter with the things that we see around us. It's so easy to jump on the bitterness bandwagon. But help us to love. Because love covers a multitude of sins. And your love covered mine, and I thank you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.